Beloved, the scripture reading this afternoon in preparation for the proclamation of God's word, you can find, first of all, in Matthew 6, the first 8 verses, and then we will turn to Luke 18 and read the first 14 verses, beginning then with Matthew 6. And so this is the second chapter that records for us the Sermon on the Mount. Let us hear the word of God. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And now let us turn to Luke 18 and read the first 14 verses. And these verses have to do with prayer as well. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And now in the passage in Matthew, which I read, from which I will be preaching, Christ is talking about the manner in which the Pharisees prayed. And here we have an example of how the Pharisees prayed. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. The Sermon on the Mount is, by all accounts, a remarkable sermon. Remarkable, first of all, because it was delivered by the Son of God, who without a question was the greatest preacher that ever walked upon the face of this earth. What must it have been like to listen to him, of whom John tells us that he is the living Word of God? He himself was the Word of God personified, embodied. He, like no other, knew the heart of God and was able to open the Word of God as no one else ever did before him or after him. And what was his purpose in preaching that sermon? Well, he used that sermon to introduce himself to the nation of Israel. It was by means of that sermon that he began his public ministry. But what his objective with that sermon was, is not to give the people of Israel, as is sometimes said, a lesson in biblical morality. But the purpose of that sermon was to convict the people of Israel of the fact that they were sinners. Sinners who needed a Savior. The Lord Jesus was very conscious of his calling, very conscious of why he came into the world. He said it himself that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when he begins to preach to his own people, he was preaching to a people who had no idea that they needed a Savior. He was preaching to a people who had been subjected to the false teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees who had distorted the Word of God, who by their tradition, by their interpretation, had made the Word of God of none effect. The scribes and Pharisees, who were giving the people the idea that their righteousness was the ultimate standard of righteousness. And so you can imagine how shattering it must have been for these people to hear out of the mouth of Christ that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said to these people, if you have nothing more to show for than the standard of righteousness that the Pharisees have set before you, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he proceeds to explain to them what the law of God really says, what the law of God really means. And he does it by focusing on the perverted interpretation of God's law over against what the real meaning of the law was. Because you see, Christ's goal and purpose was to let the people of Israel know that they came so far short of living up to that standard. Because what the Pharisees taught them, as long as you live by the letter of the law, all is well. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5, he sets before these people the spirit of the law. And so, for instance, when he talks about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus says, if a man that looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. And so he shattered this whole notion of the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And he did that because he cared for the souls of these people more than any other minister ever would. And you know what? He cared about the souls of the Pharisees as well. Only recently has that begun to dawn on me. Christ cared about their soul. Those Pharisees, they were just as lost as the publicans were. Those Pharisees were as hell-bound as the publicans were. Those Pharisees, they needed to understand that they were sinners in the sight of God. And again, how shattering it must have been to the whole notion that those scribes and Pharisees were the ultimate standard of righteousness when he told that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Greater contrast was not imaginable. Because the Pharisees thought that they could pray like no one else could pray. They thought that they were the experts at praying. But as you hopefully have noticed when we read this parable, what that man did was not praying. What that man did was worshiping himself. He was praising himself. He was basically saying to the Lord, "Lord, thou shouldst be so grateful that there is a man like me. I'm not like those other people. I'm not like extortioners. And I'm certainly not like that publican." And then the Lord Jesus tells about the publican. That man who did not dare to come to the center of the court. That man who was so troubled because of his sin that he found a quiet corner where he smote upon his breast, and all he could utter was, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus said, that man went home justified. That man, not the Pharisee, but that man went home justified. And it is against the background, you see, of not only the Pharisaical perversion of the Word of God, but also the perverted piety, the perverted religious practice of the Pharisees, which Christ addresses in chapter 6, that he wants to teach his disciples what real religion is all about. So first in chapter 5, he gives them the correct interpretation of the Word of God, of the law of God. And then in chapter 6, he addresses the piety of the Pharisees. And the piety of the Pharisees consisted in the giving of alms, it consisted in praying, and it consisted in fasting. There was nothing wrong with these. These, until today, make up the essential components of genuine godliness. Freely giving to the needy, praying to God, and at appropriate times fasting in order to draw near of God. But what Jesus does in this chapter, he contrasts the piety, the phony piety of the Pharisees. And he contrasts it with what it really should like. And perhaps you've noticed, if you read all of these verses, that the phony piety of the Pharisees had this significant characteristic. The common denominator of all three things that Christ mentions is this, that they did everything to be seen of men. They did everything to be praised by men. And so we're going to look at the practice of prayer, of real prayer, against that background. So let us read together one more time from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. And let us hear then God's word in our text. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him." And so we want to focus then briefly on the Christian and his prayer closet. That's the focal point of this passage. First of all, we will deal with the reality of this closet. There is such a closet, for Jesus says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Clearly assuming that the disciples had such a closet. So, the reality of this closet. Secondly, the wonder of this closet. Because Christ tells us when we enter into that closet, we will meet there a gracious Father who seeth in secret. And thirdly, the comfort of this closet. And then Christ, against the background of the practice of the heathen, he says, be not like unto them. For your Father, the one whom you will meet in that closet, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. So the reality of this closet, the wonder of this closet, and the comfort of this closet. And so the Lord Jesus, as he often did also in his parables, he describes something that the people could immediately relate to. How often had they not seen the Pharisees standing on the corners of the street with their hands lifted up to heaven and praying loudly, loud enough for everyone to hear them? Ah, you see, the Pharisees had become masters at this. They knew precisely when the times of public prayer were. And they knew that when the trumpet was blown, that they had to stop whatever they were doing and pray at that very moment. And so they timed it in such a way that they would be at the corner of one of the major thoroughfares so that they would have maximum exposure. And there they would stop. And there they would pray. But Jesus tells us their motive was not to be heard by God. Their motive was to be seen of men. In Luke 20, verse 47, we read that for a show, they made long prayers. Oh, the prayers of those hypocrites, as Jesus calls them, and hypocrite is simply the translation of a Greek word that means actor. They were actors. They were religious actors. They were putting on a religious show. And it's interesting that the word seen of men, the verb in Greek, is the verb from which our word theater is derived. So it was nothing but religious theater, a religious show. And their prayers were intended for the ears of men, not for the ears of God. In other words, what the whole objective of all of their religious activity, of all their piety, their almsgiving, their praying, and their fasting was to gain the favor and the praise of men rather than God's favor. And would to God, congregation, that that spirit of Phariseeism would no longer be found even among us. You see, there's always that danger when we engage in public, visible religious activity. There's always the danger that we will be like the Pharisees, and that we aim for the praise and for the favor of men. It is a temptation for us as office bearers, when we engage in our official task, when as ministers we have to engage in public prayer, to resist the temptation to aim our words at your ears, when they should be aimed at God's ears. And see, that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And so Christ is saying, he's saying to his disciples, don't be like those hypocrites. Don't be like those actors. Don't be like those phony men. That's what they were. They were religious phonies. Actors they were. And a real actor, of course, knows he's acting. A real actor is deliberately engaged in portraying someone other than he or she really is. And so the Pharisees were professional hypocrites. They were professionals at leading a double life. And Christ is saying, be not like those hypocrites who love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets. But he's saying, your prayer life, and this is the important lesson for us, your prayer life, Jesus is saying in this text, should in the first place be a private prayer life. So Christ is not condemning public prayer here. He is not condemning the public exercises of religion such as we are engaged in here this afternoon, gathering here in the house of God. But what Christ is saying in this passage, if our religion consists of nothing more than these public exercises, then our religion is not the religion of the true children of God. Because the point Christ is making in this passage is that for the true Christian, for the true child of God, his prayer life will first and foremost be a private prayer life. In other words, if it is right with me, if it's right with you, our public activity should proceed from the fountain of our private, personal prayer life, our private, personal walk with God. And so the point Jesus is making here is that the prayer life of the godly is primarily a private prayer life. And so the question for you and me is, how is that with you this afternoon? Do you have a private prayer life? Do you have a closet to which you retire? Do you have a place where you can be all alone with God? Because you see, the genuinely godly, they can't live without such a closet. When we are genuinely godly, when the fear of God lives in our hearts, when the grace of God has been glorified in our hearts, we cannot live without a private prayer life. As it has been said, it's not original with me, is that private prayer is the breath and the heartbeat of spiritual life. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, whom he was training for public ministry, he is saying to his disciples, never lose sight of this, that in the first place, you must be men of the closet. You must be men of private prayer. And the Lord Jesus himself, as you well know, gave his disciples a wonderful example in that regard. You can't help but notice when you read the gospel that Jesus was a man of prayer. He was a man who would retire. In Matthew 14:23, we read, for instance, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a desire to be alone. And he says to his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Think of it. Here is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. But in his humanity, he could not live without having fellowship with his Father. And so he, by his example, he taught them that prayer life must first and foremost be a private prayer life. But thou, he says, and the emphasis is very strong in the Greek, but thou, he addressing them in a very personal way, but thou, when thou prayest, he's not saying if you intend to pray, he is assuming here that they are men of prayer. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now, for the people in Israel, a closet often meant a special room they had on the rooftop. If they owned a house, they had such a closet on their rooftop. And a pious Jew would often go to his upper room And there he would retire. And there he would be alone with God. So the idea of a closet was not a novel idea. It was something that they could relate to. But Jesus is saying, that's where you must be. You must go to your closet. You must go to a place where you can be alone with God. And you must shut your door. Literally, but also figuratively. The congregation, a Christian's spiritual life today cannot function without regularly going into such a private place. And you know, with our roomy homes, it should be not too difficult for us. The homes in Israel were much smaller than our homes today. It should not be difficult for us to find such a private place. And you know, for a true Christian can become very creative in finding such a secret place. For the true Christian, it can be his car while he's driving to work. It can be while he is in the workplace. I read of a pastor when he was ill in the hospital. He said, my bathroom became my closet. That's where I retired to be alone with God. And so what Christ is obviously teaching here, that a desire to go to that closet, a desire to be alone with God, is undeniable evidence of regeneration, undeniable evidence of spiritual life. Let me give you a few biblical examples. Where was Isaac found when Eliezer came back with Rebekah? He was in the field. And what was he doing there? He was meditating. There is a man. He was in his closet. He knew why Eliezer went. And he was praying. He was alone with God. He was in the field, pouring out his heart. Where did Jesus find Nathanael? He found him under the fig tree. That was Nathanael's closet. The Lord Jesus told him, Nathanael, I saw you. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Where did the men, the servants of Cornelius, where did they find Peter when they came to Joppa? They found him on the rooftop. He was in his closet, praying to God. And Cornelius himself, we read it at the ninth hour, he says, I prayed in my house. He was in his closet. So I would venture to say, congregation, that the closet is the place, that private place, whatever that private place may be, the closet is the place where real religion functions. Because you see, when we enter into the closet, there is no room for pretense there. There are no human ears to hear what we say. There are no human eyes to see what we do. The closet is the place where we are alone with God. The closet is the place where we are in the presence of an omnipresent God, an everywhere present God, but also an omniscient God, a God who knows our heart and who knows the secrets within. The closet is the place where we come before God in all of our spiritual nakedness, where we come before God as we are, where we come before God with all of our spiritual poverty. We cannot pretend to be someone else we are not. In the closet, we come before God in our spiritual nakedness. The apostle says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The closet is like those fancy machines that you have in the airport now. And once in a while you're pulled aside and you have to step inside of them. And you know that whoever's looking at you can see everything about you. It reveals everything about you. So it is when we come into our closet. And sometimes it can be very painful to come into our closet. Because if there's any place where we come face to face with our spiritual poverty, if there is any place where we come face to face with our prayerlessness, it's in our closet when we are alone with God. And yet, the true Christian cannot do without such a closet. Because the true Christian needs fellowship and communion with God as much as we need air to breathe. And also I ask you, my dear congregation, are you a closet person? Is there a closet life? Do you desire to be alone with God, to seek the face of God, to pour out your heart to God, to unburden yourself to God, to seek the face of God? But Christ is saying that's what he's saying in this passage. That's the very essence of true spiritual life. True spiritual life functions primarily in the closet. It is in the closet that we grow in our experiential knowledge of God, of ourselves, and also of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so beautiful, we come now to the wonder of the closet. What Christ is saying here, the closet is the meeting place between our Heavenly Father and his children. You can't help but notice that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, and especially chapter 6, that Christ repeatedly speaks to his disciples about their Heavenly Father. And he says it here too. He says, when you enter into the closet, who is it that you will meet there? He says, you will meet your Father there, which seeth in secret. That's the one whom you will meet. A congregation, that is a remarkable thing. That is a wonderful thing. That is an amazing thing. Because think of it. The God whom we meet in our closet, who is everywhere present, who is all-knowing, that God is a holy God. He is a thrice holy God. He is a God of whom Habakkuk says that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That's the God whom we will meet in our closet. And how do we enter into the closet? We enter as unholy sinners. We enter as a people utterly unworthy of such a favor. We enter as men and women who are defiled and who are polluted by sin. That's how we enter into our closet. And for the true believer, it is often a matter of grief that even when I go into my closet, that sin follows me right into that closet. What a grievous thing that can be. Even in that closet, that there are sinful motions within my heart, sinful inclinations. So how can this be? How can there be this meeting between this holy God and me, an unholy and vile and polluted sinner, coming into the closet? A congregation, and there's only one explanation. There's only one reason why the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, why he can be referred to here as our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. And then we need to realize, congregation, that the basis for that closet, the reason why there can be a meeting place between God and his people, is only because the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so the reason there can be a closet where God and sinners can meet, where we can commune with God, is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Had there not been that sacrifice, such a meeting between God and man would never have been possible. That's the very point that God made on Mount Sinai. Before he gives them the tabernacle, as the revelation of the gospel, God first reveals himself in all of his majesty. And there's a fence around that mountain. And he specifically told them whoever moves beyond that would perish. God wanted Israel to realize that he was a holy God who could not behold iniquity, that they were a sinful people. And the mountain shakes and the people tremble when God thunders forth the law. But he did that to prepare them for the wonder of the gospel that would be revealed to them by means of the tabernacle and by means of all of its bloody sacrifices. Because God then showed them that though he is holy and they were unholy, that because of the bloody sacrifice, there was now a way in which he could dwell in the midst of his sinful people. There was now a way in which sinners can come into the presence of God without being consumed. And that's why, congregation, when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary alone, then he was utterly forsaken by his Father. There, the Father shut the door on his own Son. There he hung in that awful forsakenness of God. And oh, how his soul yearned after his Father. And he cries out in bitterness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of that was necessary to merit our privilege of being able to go into our closet. And so that closet, that private place to which Christ invites us to come and commands us to go, that closet cannot be understood apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our closet is a place where it pleases God to reveal that to us increasingly. Our closet is the place where we learn slowly but surely to have communion with God. Not on the basis of how I feel, not on the basis of what my experiences are, but to come into that closet, looking alone to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what Christ desires. That's why he tells us, go into your closet, go into that private place, and pray to your Father. Pray to your Father which is in secret. Oh, I could put it this way. The reason Christ commands us to go into our closet and to go into our closet frequently, whenever we have the opportunity, the reason he commands us to go there, because, you see, he wants us to meet his Father. That's his desire. That's why he came. He came into the world to make his Father known to us. He who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he came to declare the Father. He came into the world so that through him we might know his Father. And that's why he said to Philip, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And you see, that's his desire. That's his desire today. His desire is that we would come into the closet and that we would begin to understand that the very purpose of his work is that we might be reconciled to God, that God might be our Father. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, which follows immediately thereafter, Jesus teaches his disciples and us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And so the question is, congregation, do you already know God as such? Do you know him as your heavenly Father? One commentator made the remarkable observation that I want to pass on to you. He said, How may I know whether God is my Father? He said, you may only say that God is your Father if you know his Son. And so the question is, do you know his Son? Not only intellectually, not only with your mind, but do you know him experientially? Do you know him by faith? Have you come to him Has he become precious to you? Has your heart been drawn to him? Do you hunger and thirst after this Christ and his righteousness? Have you become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Do you know him experientially? Because only if you know him, only then may you know that he is your Father, that his Father is your Father. Those that know the Son may know that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is also their Father. And the Lord Jesus made that point shortly before he ascended, when he spoke to Mary Magdalene. When he gave Mary a message for the disciples, he said, "Go tell my brethren, go tell them that I ascend unto my God and your God, and to my Father and to your Father." And so the Bible clearly teaches that whoever believes in Christ, whoever by grace has put their trust in him, that those for whom Christ has become their all and in all, one of the blessed privileges of that is that therefore God is also your Father, your reconciled Father. And how precious that is. Because you see, then coming to our closet means that we come to a place that we may pour out our heart to a Father who is well pleased with his Son and with his finished work, who is always well pleased with the finished work of his Son. We may come into the presence of a God who will view us not as we are in ourselves, sinful, vile, polluted, but who will always view us in his only begotten Son. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. He said, "He has made us accepted in the Beloved." And so Christ is here teaching us, as you enter the closet, enter in that consciousness. By faith, look upon this God as your Father for the sake of my finished work. And that means when we come into our closet, we will meet a Father there who will always be ready to forgive. You see, when we sin, the devil is quick to whisper in our ears. And do you think that you can just pray just like that? Do you think that now that you have done this, now that you have defiled yourself, do you really think that you can now go back into your closet and call upon God? That's precisely what you need to do. That's the whole point. And so, my dear believer, are you burdened by your sin? Are you burdened by your indwelling corruption? Christ says, well, go into your closet. Go into your closet and pour out your heart to your heavenly Father, a Father who is always ready to forgive, who is always more ready to forgive than you are to repent. Go to your Father who delights in mercy. Is there any earthly father here who would ever turn his child away? If your child would come to you and say, "Daddy, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done." An earthly father who loves his children is delighted when his children come to him, confessing their sin, confessing, repenting of it, seeking forgiveness. And so Christ is saying, the God whom you meet in your closet, that God is your Father. Your Father who knows everything about you. Your Father who is ready to forgive you, ready to hear you. And so no matter what your spiritual condition is, does your heart feel cold? Enter your closet. Is your prayer life sluggish? Enter your closet. Are you burdened by your indwelling corruption? Enter your closet. But enter your closet. Enter into the presence of him who knows everything about you. Pour out your heart to him, to a God, to a Father who loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. And then the Lord Jesus Christ concludes this instruction by giving a remarkable encouragement to do precisely this. But let us first sing together from Psalter 235, verses 1, 2, and 3, all three verses. Lord, my petition heed, now help me, in my need my Savior be. I am thy servant, Lord, my trust is in thy word. Mercy to me afford, I cry to thee. All the verses of 235. And so Christ not only tells us to go into our closet, commanding us to go, urging us to go, inviting us to go, telling us that the God whom we will meet in that closet is our Father for the sake of his sacrifice and his finished work. But he also gives us instructions how to pray. Because he knows that prayer can be difficult work, especially in the closet. Oh, believers too, in public, can sometimes be so eloquent. But when we're alone, when there are no human ears, the presence of God, oh, we can struggle so much at times. Because you see, true praying is a spiritual work, congregation. True praying is not like having a phone conversation. Praying is not like texting your friend. True praying is a spiritual work. And it means that everything conspires against it. Our flesh conspires against it. Our circumstances conspire against it. Our schedule conspires against it. And Satan never rests in trying to discourage us from going into our closet. But Christ says, enter into your closet. And he says, then when you pray, he says, don't pray like the heathen do. So first he exposes the false praying, the phony praying of the Pharisees. And what they were guilty of was seeking vain glory. What the heathen were guilty of was vain repetitions. So he's saying, your prayer should not be like the heathen, which consists of multiple repetition. They think that when they repeat the same thing over and over and over again, that the gods will hear them after all. That's what the priest of Baal did on Mount Carmel. For hours, they cried to Baal the same thing over and over again. See, the heathen thought that they could manipulate their gods by multiplying their prayers. And we know all too well that that kind of practice still exists in the world today. Our poor, poor Muslim friends conduct their prayer life like this, repeating the same thing over and over again. Poor Roman Catholics repeating the Lord's Prayer over and over again, working with a rosary, keeping track of how often they have repeated the same repetition. And Jesus is saying, when you enter into your closet, don't pray like that. Don't engage in vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Another common misconception about prayer is that in order for us to be heard, in order for our prayer life to be effective, our prayer has to consist of a multitude of words. Christ is obviously saying that is not necessarily so. Now, Christ is not saying here that we may not pray for the same thing. He's not saying that. Christ is not saying that at times we cannot pray for a long time. He did too sometimes. But what he is saying here, don't think that your prayer can only be effective and will only be heard by my Father if you repeat the same thing over and over again and if you multiply words. He says, no, don't enter your closet that way. Be not like unto them. And in Greek it says, stop being like unto them. And who of us doesn't understand this? Who of us doesn't, especially if we take our closet seriously, if we take our prayer life seriously, do we not sometimes secretly think too that we shall be heard because of our multitude of words? And sometimes when we cannot produce a multitude of words, when we run out of words, are we not tempted to think that God will not hear us now? Oh, Jesus says, don't enter your closet with that notion. Don't pray like that. Be not like unto them. For, he says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Ah, there you have it. He again emphasizes the omniscience of God. That's the wonder of the closet. When you come into your closet, you come into a presence, into the presence of a God who knows everything about you, who knows all of your needs, all of your concerns, all of your trials, all of your troubles, all of your perplexities. He knows it all better than you can ever express it in words. And what a comfort that can be to a true believer. When we fall, and especially in difficult times, when sometimes it can be so difficult to pray, especially when trials and afflictions come upon us, and when suddenly the cross just weighs us down, oh, it can be so difficult sometimes to pray that we don't even know what to say, that all we can do is groan and sigh unto God. But Jesus is saying, when you enter into your closet, remember that your Father, he already knows what you need. He knows exactly what you need before you have even asked him. Your Father understands your groans. Your Father understands your sighs. He knows what lives within you. He knows your concerns. He knows your troubles. And this is a Father who delights to hear from us. Oh, what a comfort that is. And so, congregation, especially when we're in our closet, we should not aim for eloquence. It doesn't even matter in what order you present your petitions. Your Father knows what lives in your heart. He knows precisely what your needs are. And that's what Christ encourages his disciples, and that's what he's encouraging us to do. Come, he is saying. Come, he says to his disciples. He's saying to the people of God, come. Come, no matter what condition you're in, come with all of your burdens, come with all of your concerns, come and enter into that closet. Pour out your heart to a God who already knows what you need before you have even told him. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, we read that the prayer of the upright is his delight. And that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. In other words, an earthly father cares about his children, has compassion on his children, wants to see his children, wants to hear from his children. An earthly father is delighted when his children come and seek him out. And much more is your heavenly Father so delighted when you come into your closet. When you come there to pour out your heart to him. Someone might ask, well, if he already knows ahead of time what we need, then why bother praying? And it's true. When we pray, God already knows what we need. And God has eternally purposed how he's going to answer that prayer. But you see, that's the wonder about prayer. Because prayer, in God's purposes, is the means whereby it pleases him to bless us. And so, you see, he wants us to have a prayer life, because it is through our prayer life that we have communion with him. It is through our prayer life that we grow in our acquaintance with him. It is through our prayer life that our relationship with him will grow. And that's precisely God's desire. It is his desire that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And that's why God has ordained that he will bless us by the means of prayer. And so it pleases our Heavenly Father to bless us in that way. Secondly, it is through prayer that God's word becomes real to us. It is through prayer, you see, it is there that we learn to wrestle with that word. It is there that we learn to take hold of the promises of that word. And that's what God delights in. He is delighted when, in faith, we come to him with his own word. He loves to be reminded of his own words. He loves to hear prayers in which he hears the echo of his own word. And it is often in the way of trial that we learn how to make use of that word. It is in the way of trials that we have to turn to the promises of God's word, and we have to take hold of those promises. Oh, God wants to be reminded of his own word. Our forefathers would say, we need to take the promises of God's word, and we need to bind the hands of God with his own words, so that he is bound to do what he says he will do and what he has promised to do. So in everything, Paul says in Philippians 4 verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. That's why that closet is such a special place. That's why it is such a wonderful thing that there is such a place, that there is a meeting place between God and sinners, between God and his children. We could say that the closet is a reminder of what once was in paradise. There, God and Adam could freely meet. There, they could freely have communion with one another. There was nothing that separated Adam from God. But in the closet, you see, God, as it were, recreates paradise for us. On the basis of the finished work of his Son, God can again commune with us, have fellowship with us, reveal himself to us, encourage us, speak to us on the basis of the finished work of his only begotten Son. And so when Jesus says, enter into that closet, he knew full well what was ahead of him. He knew full well that the only way that throughout the ages, believers could come into that closet, if he would willingly go and give himself as a sacrifice for sin, when he only would willingly descend into the depth of hell itself, in order that there can be a closet where God and sinners can meet again. Oh, my dear congregation, does your life revolve around that closet? Is the closet, is the prayer closet, something you cannot live without? Do you have a need? Do you have a real desire to be alone with God, where you can pour out your heart to him? Do you know by experience the preciousness of that closet? Have you already met this God, this gracious God, this God of salvation? Have you already met him in your closet? Or is this something that you cannot relate to? But then remember, there is a day coming you will meet this God. In the day of judgment, you will meet this God. And what a terrible thing it will be if then you meet him for the first time. And then you will meet an unknown God, a God with whom you never became acquainted in your life. But then you will face him. Then you will see him. But then you will not meet him as a gracious God. You will then meet him as a consuming fire. You will then meet him as the judge of all the earth. If you never sought his face here, if you never came to him here, if you never sought him in the way of repentance, if you never came to him as that publican who smote upon his breast and cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," you will then meet him as the judge of all the earth. And then he will say to you, "I never knew you. I never met you before. You never came into my presence. I never knew you. Depart from me." Oh, God forbid that anyone here would hear those words. And therefore, if you have never been in a closet, if you have never, ever lived such a life, I urge you with all my love, begin today. Find a place where you can be alone with God. If you don't know what to say, then begin with the prayer of the publican and simply cry out to this all-knowing, all-seeing, and heart-searching God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Boys and girls, how many of you, let me ask you, how many of you have your own closet? How many of you, I know you pray, your parents taught you how to pray. You probably pray in the morning when you get up, and you pray your prayer at night, and you pray before and after the meal. That's all fine. But do you ever go and be alone? Do your mom and dad ever find you in your room on your knees crying out to God? Oh, you know that the Lord does not only save adults, he saves children. He delights to hear from children. The Lord Jesus said, "Suffer the children to come to me." And so the Lord Jesus is saying that to you too. Boys and girls, he's saying, enter your closet. Go find a quiet place where you can be alone with God and pour out your heart to this gracious God, this God who delights in mercy, this God who has said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And so the exhortation comes to all of us today from the mouth of Christ. Enter into thy closet and there open thy mouth wide, for he will fill it. There your Father will see you in secret. There you can pour out your heart to a God who knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Amen.